The Old Testament lesson today comes from Proverbs 23, verse 29, through chapter 24, verse 22. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their hearts devise violence, and their lips talk of trouble. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might. For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. Wisdom is too high for a fool. In the gate he does not open his mouth. Whoever plans to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, "Behold, we did not know this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? My son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Lie not in wait as a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do no violence to his home. For the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise, for disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both. Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson comes from the book of James, chapter 3. Verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Well, this morning, we finish our three-week journey through these 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge that we find in Proverbs 22 through 24. And, well, frankly, I'm relieved. I'm ready to be done with this stuff. No, I say this in jest. See, what we've been looking at these past few weeks has been challenging. It's been hard for me to preach. It's been hard for me to prepare. But it is the Word of God. You see, it isn't as easy to preach through a section like this of text as it is to preach through a narrative in Scripture, these dramatic narratives, or even an epistle. Some of the epistles have such a clear and logical development of ideas. But as I said, these verses occur in God's Word, and they occur in this order. Frankly, I've sort of approached my decision to preach these verses in a way that President Kennedy approached the space race in his 1962 speech at Rice University. I choose to preach directly through these verses, not because they are easy, but because they are hard. Hold for applause, right? But you see, as we wrap up this short trip through these shorter sayings of Proverbs, we do well. We do well to remember what we're trying to do. See, what we've been doing is letting Proverbs be Proverbs. We're letting the law be the law. And we're not trying to create a new way of getting saved or even staying saved, a new way which would be based on a proposed sufficient level of behavior. No, we're letting the law be the law. But because we're letting the law be the law, we're also able to enjoy the gospel as gospel. See, as those who trust in Christ, we've opened this book of Proverbs. We've opened these 30 sayings of wisdom with a particular expectation. Namely, the expectation that what we find here is the wise instruction of our Heavenly Father. Instruction that aims to shape us into wise people, so that we might indeed rightly live in light of what is already true about us in Jesus Christ. And while instruction after instruction can sometimes start to sound like a ridiculously long list of chores, we remind ourselves daily of Christ's finished work on our behalf. Namely, that He is our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And every day we retool our mindset yet again, from guilt to gratitude, from trembling to thanksgiving. For Paul reminds us in Romans 8, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Is this not glorious news? Well, as we dive into our text this morning, from Proverbs, verses 29 to 35 are really interesting. It's an admonition to flee the temptations of drunkenness and of alcohol abuse, but it's cast in terms of a riddle. We don't find this used a lot in Proverbs. It makes it really interesting. It's a riddle here. But while this is primarily about the abuse of alcohol, this riddle also speaks to temptation more generally. At the end of the day, all of us knows temptation. All of us knows the allure of illicit behavior that is tempting us. And all of us sees that we have ultimately the temptation to follow our desires instead of the Lord's commands. And so we can relate to the idolatry that is so evident in the abuse of alcohol, as it's spelled out in this section. And I find it a bit of a bummer that English translations really try to translate this so woodenly and so literally, because it misses some of the fun that the poet is having, some of his poetic devices that he uses that are very evident in the Hebrew. See, verse 29 literally says, who has oi? Avoy. Hear how that kind of rhymes. Essentially, it's saying that we have the Hebrew expression, oi vavoy, which is kind of like when we say, ay, ay, ay. The real introduction is something like this. Who has ay, ay, ay? Right? I would go on to translate the rest of it more like this. Who argues? Who babbles? Who's always banging into things? Who has dilated eyes? See how the poetic devices really ramp up in this picturesque way. But verse 30 gives the answer. Those who linger over wine. Those who seek out mixed wine. And the force of this passage is picked up in another translation that even speaks of it as, it's the one who spends long hours in the taverns trying out new drinks. You see, this verse is key to understanding this passage, because this verse distinguishes between enjoying wine, which gladdens people's hearts, as we see in Psalm 104, verse 15, and on the other hand, binge drinking. Well, after everyone's sitting around the father's feet here in Proverbs, chuckles at the cleverness of this riddle, the father goes on in verse 31 to sort of get to the moral of the story. And he gives a warning. He says, be on the alert. Remember how Proverbs 5 verse 8 warned the son to not even go near the house of the adulterous woman? Well, the father says the same thing here. Maybe we can even translate these verses like this. Don't even look at wine when it reddens, when it eyes you from the glass, when it swirls back and forth evenly. See how wine in this verse is even, wine itself is sort of acting like a seductive woman, acting like the strange and foreign woman who also lies in wait. Well, why not? Why should the son avoid getting into the temptation to consume too much alcohol? The father says, because it will bite him. He won't see clearly. He'll behave recklessly. He'll say damaging things, and as verses 34 and 35 indicate, he'll get himself hurt by reckless action. But the father warns, too, that by giving into this temptation, he'll also cultivate a desire for more. He'll cultivate that desire for more and more and more to the point where he'll be insatiable and cry out, when shall I awake? I must have another drink. You see, all temptation works this way. All sin is rebellion. And when we continue to indulge certain sins, we also see that sin is enslavement. We essentially choose our addictions. We choose our enslavement by practicing a given sin, by indulging in it a lot, by acting like we don't really have to flee it, by acting like we're in control, like we don't need the support and the advice of others, as we're going to see in just a moment in Proverbs 24, verse 6. But you see, no matter what the sin is, we learn from this riddle. Because we can heed the warning of the Father and take more drastic steps to avoid these besetting and these enslaving sins. Because we know that sin is indeed enticing. And we admit that we're not so holy, we're not so self-controlled, that we're somehow above being prone to stumble and fall. Scripture teaches us of the continued struggles we have. We instead rely entirely upon our caring and protecting God, and we avail ourselves to the means that he gives us for avoiding the things that harm us. Well, the passage goes on. Now we're in chapter 24, and here in chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, we're given an instruction, just like last week. You remember Proverbs 23, verses 17 to 18 spoke about not envying sinners. But here in 24, verse 2, the same instruction is now paired with a motive. It gives us a reason. Verse 2 says, for their hearts devise violence, and their lips speak of trouble. And Proverbs 21, verse 7 explains what happens to people who practice violence. It says, the violence of the wicked will drag them away because they refuse to do what is just. But this warning about envying sinners also ties into something we saw 2 weeks ago, namely being aware of the power of influence. Remember that in 22, verses 24 and 25, we were warned against friendship with people given to anger. Why? Because verse 25 there said, lest you learn his ways. Here too, the power of influence is hinted at. As 24 verse 1 says, be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. See, we're warned to stay away from these people who practice sin and lawlessness, lest we sear our own consciences, and lest we begin to emulate them. The text continues. Chapter 24, verses 3 and 4, use the metaphor of building a house to describe how we acquire wisdom, how we learn wisdom. It's the first one of these general admonitions toward wisdom in this week's passage. Now next week we'll look at Proverbs 9. And it's interesting, in Proverbs 9, this metaphor of building is extended into the whole chapter. Wisdom herself builds her house in chapter 9. And so we'll wait until then to explore that metaphor a bit more. But here again, we see that general admonition for wisdom. Proverbs 24, verses 5 and 6, these next verses, is kind of an oddball. Now on the one hand, it's more like a general admonition toward wisdom. But on the other hand, it does have some language that's a bit more concrete. Remember, we showed how last week there are these general statements, but there's also these more concrete ones. And here we read, "A wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might." Okay, so far so good, right? Get wisdom, etc., etc. But the next verse says, "For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory." See, here we have this general admonition toward wisdom, but it is one that seems to be pointing more narrowly toward statecraft, more narrowly toward warfare. Now, something to remember historically about the book of Proverbs is that Proverbs, in its written form, closely associates itself with the primary center of writing in ancient Israel, the palace. Notice how Proverbs 25, verse 1, alludes to this connection between wisdom and the royal court, where it says, "These also are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied." Here we have a glimpse into sort of the scribal infrastructure of ancient Israel. You see, we see that the wisdom of Proverbs will help the Judean, these future Judean kings, to know how to rule. They will be able to wage war in a just and in a righteous and an upright way by learning wisdom and by gaining understanding. But note, too, the importance of accountability here. We read in this passage, "In abundance of counselors, there is victory." This sounds a lot like Proverbs 11, verse 14. "Where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety." And why is this true? Well, Proverbs 27, verse 17 explains, "Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another." See, this proverb challenges the pride and the independence that is so natural for all of us. We think we're able to figure all things out for ourselves. We think we don't need help. "No thanks. Don't need your advice. I'm doing okay here. I can do this on my own." But in reality, we all have blind spots. And Proverbs reminds us that the best way to outmaneuver these is to solicit the advice, solicit the expertise, indeed the correction of others. Well, we move on to verse 7. Verse 7 is a lot like what we read last week about not wasting our words by trying to talk with a fool. And here again, we're not given a particular instruction, but we're expected to draw in our knowledge of other proverbs and essentially refrain from casting pearls of wisdom before swine. And we move on already then to verses 8 and 9, where Proverbs 24, verses 8 and 9 focus on the interior attitude of people who practice evil. So here we see that sinful actions are preceded by sinful desires, scheming, by sinful planning. And we're reminded that even our thoughts and our minds must be submissive to God's word. Remember the famous words of Romans 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." We move on now to verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12. And these verses return to the theme of upholding justice for those who are being oppressed, those who are being exploited. We've seen several passages in these 30 sayings of the wise about this topic. Now, it's interesting with regard to these verses. Usually when Scripture speaks of a day of trouble or a day of adversity, as it does in verse 10, it is in the context of someone who is calling out to God at that time to set all things right. And so it seems here that we have a picture of somebody going through a day of adversity and probably crying out to God. But the focus is on those standing nearby who are watching that person, who are watching them facing their day of adversity. And so verse 11 says, "Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter." Just like Esther, whom Mordecai suggested had been positioned by God to act as an agent of deliverance for the Jews in Babylon, so too it seems that Proverbs 24 envisions those looking upon the promulgation of an unjust situation as agents who are to intervene in the name of God's own justice. And this is why they will be held accountable if they fail to stand up for what is good and what is right. It's interesting, even if they claim that they didn't really realize what was going on, even if they claim they didn't know it was unjust, they're warned of the one who sees their hearts. It says, if you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Indeed, failure to stand up for what is right and just and true is a grave sin, and God will repay it accordingly. Now, for those of us this morning who are cowards, those of us this morning who have been cowardly, who have neglected justice, who have not stood up to injustice when it was in our power to do so, we have one of two options. We can claim that we didn't really know. I would have done something if I had known that. We can take that risk. Or better yet, we can flee to the one who was repaid according to our work. The one who bore the guilt of our sin, who was judged, who was condemned, who was crucified because of what we had done, so that we could be given the blessings which he had earned by his perfect obedience to God's law. We're reminded when we see passages like this that God does justly punish sin, which is exactly what he did on Calvary, so that we who believe won't have to bear that punishment in eternity. Praise God for that, yes? Well, moving on in Proverbs 24 here, verses 13 and 14 draw an interesting analogy between the pleasure one gets from eating sweet honey and the pleasure one will receive from embracing wisdom. Notice that there's two observations that these verses give to eating honey. The passage here says, my son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Hear that? Honey is good. And honey tastes good. This is very profound, I know. Well, in the same way, so too, not only is wisdom good, after all, it is from God himself, but wisdom also tastes good. That is, wisdom gives pleasure. True, not always, as we'll see in a moment when we look at verse 16. But wisdom is pleasurable, it is beneficial, ultimately speaking. Listen to how verse 14 compares with what we read last week in Proverbs 23, verse 18. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. The word translated future doesn't seem to be speaking generally about just something coming up, maybe tomorrow or next week or next month, but rather it means literally the end. Ultimately, at the end of your days, that hope which you have will be fully realized. If Proverbs drawing our attention now, even toward the future, this will be significant in just a moment for the shaping of this whole collection of 30 sayings. Now, even though 13 and 14 were a bit more general, it was important to take a moment to talk about that because it prepares us for what we find now in verses 15 and 16. Because these verses speak briefly about what we talked about last summer when we looked at Proverbs 3, verses 1 to 12. There, last summer, we asked that question, does Proverbs promise too much? If we're wise, will good things necessarily and always happen to us? Are we suddenly immune from all suffering and pain when we're wise? Well, Proverbs is fully aware that sometimes the wise do suffer. But there are two ways that Proverbs treats this. There is an awareness on the one hand that in the end, just as we saw, things will ultimately be made right. See, Proverbs regularly pushes us beyond this life. It pushes us beyond for the full realization of wisdom's benefits. But on the other hand, Proverbs also understands this by focusing not on the times when the righteous fall, not on the times when the wise man falls, but on the times when they get back up again. And so we read, lie not in wait as a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. do no violence to his home. For the righteous falls seven times and rises again. But the wicked stumble in times of calamity. Remember the importance of the number seven. It's not that on the eighth time he won't get up again. But namely, after a thorough sevenfold fall, the righteous is still left on his feet. And why would he not be? When the righteousness that he bears in the end is nothing less than the perfect righteousness of the perfect wise man to come, Jesus Christ himself. Well, as we move on, in many ways, what we just read now in verses 15 to 16 is quite similar to what we find in these final six verses in our Old Testament lesson. Because all these verses that end the 30 sayings of the wise focus on the wicked and on evildoers. In verses 17 and 18, we're warned against rejoicing at the fall of our enemies. We're warned against rejoicing when we see our enemies fall. But wait a minute. Don't other passages of Scripture speak with great delight about the day when God's enemies fall and when God's enemies are destroyed? What do we do here? Well, what we see in this passage is the normal attitude of the people of God in this present day. I think this is well stated by former professor at Westminster Seminary, Meredith Klein, who writes, Normally, the believer's attitude towards the unbeliever are conditioned by the principle of common grace. See, normally we look upon the unbeliever and we think in terms of common grace, which is operative in this time. This is why Matthew 5, verse 44 calls us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. But in the final judgment, this will bring about a whole new way of thinking for God's people. Because Klein says there, then it will be altogether becoming for the saint to desire God's wrath to descend upon his unbelieving enemy. No longer will there be the possibility that the enemy of the saint is the elect of God. Isn't that interesting? Even today, those people who curse God may be God's elect. They may be brought to repentance. Before they die, they may profess the name of Christ whom they curse right now. Which is why our attitude is to be that way. You see, this proverb is exhorting us to live as people in a common grace world. And to not have an over-realized eschatology of wanting to look upon our enemies already in the way we will then. In the way we will one day. We move on to Proverbs 24, verses 19 and 20, which repeat the theme that we've seen already. These verses remind us again to not be envious of the wicked. And again, in these verses here, we're reminded of what we considered earlier. We're reminded of Psalm 73. We're reminded of Psalm 37. And yet again, just as we did earlier, we're summoned to consider the final, the consummate and evil, or the final end of evil and wicked behavior. Because verse 20 says, for the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. See, sin and wickedness, this practice of rebellion, is pleasurable for a time. And yet ultimately, it will be stamped out. Which brings us, finally, to the end of our 30 sayings. You see, here are the 30 sayings of the wise end in verses 21 and 22 on the exact same note. We read, my son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise, for disaster from them will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both. I find it really interesting when you look at these last 8 verses or 10 verses, that all 30 of these sayings have a forward motion. They're driving at something. They're driving at this eschatological, this future-oriented aspect. It's almost like we started out at the beginning of the 30 sayings with a very close-up view, sort of matters of practice, concrete things, and more and more and more we're driven to have a bigger view Our eyes have been lifted higher and higher on the horizon in these last few verses. Because ultimately the sage in these 30 verses, these 30 sayings, and I would say the whole of Proverbs, ultimately has something more in mind than us just having our wisest life now. Well, it's interesting as we conclude this morning to see how our New Testament lesson drives us toward true wisdom. See, James 3, verses 13 to 18 shares some of the same themes of Proverbs by concretely pointing out wise and foolish behavior. After all, no one should boast of being wise if they're characterized by the things in verse 14, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And why is that? No, these things do not lead to peace, but they lead to disorder and every vile practice, as verse 16 notes. This pseudo-wisdom, which Paul describes elsewhere as the wisdom of the world, a wisdom which God calls folly in 1 Corinthians 1, this pseudo-wisdom in James is contrasted with true wisdom, with actual wisdom, the only thing that truly deserves the title wisdom. James 3, 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. On the one hand, like the 30 sayings of wisdom in Proverbs 22 to 24, James is commending concrete examples of wise behavior. It is focused on selfless behavior. It is focused on mercy and on kindness and on peace. And this kind of behavior does sow a harvest of righteousness. You see, others are blessed when Christians give of themselves and make peace. And yet, on the other hand, what we find here in James 3, 17 and 18 explodes beyond the boundaries of what is achievable by humans seeking to be wise. It points our attention to the greater wisdom, which is from where? From above. It points us to that wisdom from above, the one who himself came down, was born of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who truly made peace. Not only peace between people who were at enmity with one another, but who made peace, who accomplished the greatest achievement of peace possible, peace between God and sinful man. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24 calls Jesus himself the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so you see, the harvest of righteousness brought in from the fields at the end of the age is going to be bountiful indeed. Not because of us, but because of the one who sowed. Beloved, yet again, we are driven to the foot of the cross, are we not? We are driven to the place where we see folly condemned as Christ bled and died, as he was forsaken by the Father, so that on Easter morning, he would arise in victory, clothing fools like us in his perfect righteousness, and seating us with him in heavenly places, having accomplished perfect peace and reconciliation. Thanks be to God. Amen.